me to Matthew 11 again. Someone does not want to turn to Matthew 11 again. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 7, reading through verse 15. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In the passage right before this, we read where John the Baptist had a crisis of faith. He had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas after confronting Herod about how he had unlawfully taken his brother's wife. And as he was languishing in prison, even though he heard of the works that Jesus was doing, he asked him, "Are you he who should come, or do we look for another?" And the Lord Jesus had been for John, of course, the one that he had announced, the one that he had baptized in the Jordan, and the one that he had said would come in judgment. Yet John was in prison under the power of Herod Antipas, and the works which Jesus was doing were not the works John was expecting. And this is so often, as I told you last time, why we have a crisis of faith. Because while we may acknowledge that God is still working, he's not working like we want him to. There was no judgment, it seemed, to John. There was no fire. There was certainly no opening of prison doors at Herod's palace. And so John sent the messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You remember that Jesus, in his compassion for John, did not rebuke him for that. He had the messengers testify about what they saw. He specifically noted things that the Messiah had been predicted to do, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He reminded John of his character because these were compassionate deeds done by Jesus. And he encouraged John that since John had enough reason to believe, that he should not stop believing. He should not be offended at Jesus not meeting his expectations, but he should continue to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is saying to John, if I save now, that's a guarantee that I will judge later. He's saying, if I baptize with the Spirit now, that's a guarantee that I will baptize with fire later. Blessed is he who is not offended at me. The wonderful thing here, as I say, is that Jesus does not condemn John. Instead, he commends John to the multitude. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of the grace of God, that a man or a woman may be evaluated not according to their doubts or even to their failures, but for their overall life of faith. If I were to mention some names from the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, could you not immediately think of at least one sin for each of them? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samson, David. Of course, you can think of at least one heinous transgression for every one of them. And yet the Bible says that these were all commended for their faith, their overall life of faith. And so thank God that what ultimately matters is not that you may stumble or even sometimes step backwards, but what matters is the direction in which you continue to walk. So when John the Baptist had an ungodly thought that perhaps Jesus was not the one that he had really been sent to announce, he took that ungodly thought and he did a godly thing. He went to Jesus with it. He sent his messengers to Jesus instead of away from him. He expressed his doubts to Jesus. He sought his knowledge. He expressed and confessed his crisis of faith. And Jesus not only answered him, but he honored him. And I believe he honored him for two reasons. First, so that no one would think that John's question from prison somehow negated his ministry or undermined all the good that he had done. But second, I believe Jesus commended John to set up his hearers for a shock, because there is a shock in this passage. And it's a shock for all believers, not just those who heard Jesus on that day, but you and me as we read the passage in our homes or hear it expounded in church. The shock comes in about the middle of the text in verse 11, where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Suddenly, the humblest believer, the most insignificant Christian, the least known, least recognized, least thought of, most obscure child of God who exists in the remotest outpost of the world is in some sense greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. So before we get to this idea, let's go through the preliminaries to it. First, Jesus says, think about why you went out to the wilderness. It was a long and difficult journey out to the wilderness where John was baptizing. Think about what could have possibly moved you to do that. What could have possibly attracted you out there? In verse 7, he asks, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, meaning a very stiff, fibrous plant like a bamboo plant. A reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? Because none of these sights would have attracted people to make the arduous journey. Instead, Jesus says, you went out to see a prophet, didn't you? And that was amazing because, after all, there had been no prophets in Israel for more than 400 years. The last one was Malachi. And so centuries had gone by while there were no prophets prophesying the word of God, and prophets were only characters from a dim and distant past whose words the people heard in the synagogues, but whose presence they had never seen. And therefore, yes, the fact that a genuine prophet of God had reappeared on the scene after all those centuries was the reason that people went out into the wilderness. And Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And he says, think about who you really saw in the wilderness. In verse 10, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. In other words, Jesus is actually saying that John the Baptist was indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 3:1. As a matter of fact, Jesus is saying something even more there, because the prophecy in Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But when Jesus quotes Malachi, He adds to it, as the Lord Jesus does have a right to do. And he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, what's interesting is Jesus pictures God the Father having a conversation with God the Son. But both are God. In other words, it's one of the clearest statements that Jesus understood himself to be divine in all of Scripture. Because the me of Malachi 3:1, who is God, turns into the you of Matthew 11:10, who is Jesus. So Jesus understands perfectly well he is the Messiah and he is God, the God-man. And he is calling John the Baptist the forerunner, the herald of the Lord, the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And he concludes by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you," and this is that kind of statement where Jesus says, "Amen, I tell you." This is absolutely something that has already been settled in heaven. The old classic translation of it is, "Verily, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Luke 1:15 tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus is actually saying that this one who came and preached on the stage of history right before Jesus made his public appearance in Galilee was as great a man who has ever lived. There's never been one born of women that was greater than John the Baptist. First of all, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 13, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John was the last of the breed. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but of course, because he came centuries later than they did, he was in fact a kind of a bridge builder between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He was the last of the prophets under the law. He was the first prophet in the dispensation of grace. He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the first one of the New Covenant, because he predicted the New Covenant and disappeared from the scene just as Jesus came on the scene to preach. So the point is that John the Baptist was a remarkable person and a very important person. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus will make that point at the end of our text when he says in verse 14, "If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Do you remember that that was also predicted by Malachi in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here's John the Baptist, and it's not just that he's dressed like Elijah with a coat of hair and with the girdle of leather about his loins. It is that he is like Elijah in that he has the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated, but he has the same spirit, the same attitude as Elijah did. And this is what he was prophesied to be. So another reason John is so great is that he was not only the last of the Old Testament prophets, he himself was prophesied about. And he did fulfill prophecy. And Jesus reiterated the fact that he was Elijah who was to come later on at the Mount of Transfiguration. So, Jesus says that no matter who may have equaled John the Baptist, whether it was Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or anybody at all who ever equaled him, no one exceeded him. No one excelled him. No one born of woman was greater. And then Jesus hits us with this giant killer. He says, but, or yet, but, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man who ever lived. He says three things today about you who believe in him. And these things are things about us that we should consider very carefully, because they will not only encourage us as believers, but they also may help us judge whether or not we really are believers or not, whether or not you do believe and are a Christian. Jesus makes this statement about John, and in making that statement, he is saying, first of all, that believers are people of privilege. We are people of privilege, because this is the sense in which believers are greater than John. This is the sense in which those to whom Jesus ministered then and those to whom he ministers now are greater than John the Baptist. Christians do not surpass John the Baptist in service. They do not surpass him in devotion. They do not surpass him in faithfulness. But John was heralding the coming kingdom. Then he was imprisoned. And at that point, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, the evangelists tell us that Jesus took over and began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What is the kingdom of God, after all? What is the kingdom of God? There have been some who have said, it's the church. There have been some who have said, it is the future kingdom of God when Jesus will personally reign after he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Both of those aspects are partly true. They're both part of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is in actual fact wherever Jesus reigns, the sphere in which he has absolute authority as Lord. So the kingdom of God is more than the church. It is wherever Jesus is ordering all events according to the counsel of his will so that he is honored and glorified. The kingdom of God is anywhere people are honoring Jesus Christ as their Lord, whom they worship. So the point is, Jesus began to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew loves to call it. And in preaching the kingdom of God, first, he taught the ethics of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount, but he also began to show us something of the powers of the age to come as he healed people, laid his hands on sick people, and cured them. And even by this time, he had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. So all these things had happened. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the lepers were cleansed, and the deaf were hearing. And all of these were signs that a beachhead had been established in this present age, that the powers of the age to come had broken through to this present evil age. God incarnate had come to dwell with his people, and the kingdom of God is here. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then be sure that the kingdom of God is among you. God was with us. So people experienced his healings, and they heard his teaching, and then more happened. More that they could not have ever imagined. They saw this one who claimed to be God crucified. And even more, after he was crucified, they saw and heard that he was resurrected. And then after the resurrection, they experienced the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God had come in a way that John could not even imagine. John knew that Jesus would bring judgment. John knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But suddenly, in the person and work of Jesus, the kingdom was coming in its fullness, in its completeness. And while John was absolutely as saved as you and I are, and John was regenerated and born again, he still, at that moment, in Herod's prison, did not know what people would know in the next 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Our call to worship today was from Luke, and in that passage, Luke 10, 23 and 24, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." In the first epistle of Peter, Peter writes about the great change that has come into the world with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Brothers and sisters, there's such a thing as progressive revelation. There's such a thing as a Bible story unfolding. And what Peter is saying here is that Isaiah made prophecies and predictions. So did Jeremiah. So did the other prophets. So did even John the Baptist in the closest proximity to Jesus of all. And yet, he didn't know, and Jeremiah didn't know, and Isaiah didn't know what you know now. And they didn't have the privileges that you have now to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, to be justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an event to which you look forward to dimly, but as an event to which you look backward to clearly, as you see Jesus Christ displayed upon the cross, becoming sin under the wrath of God for your sake and my sake. And so, brothers and sisters, just think about it for a moment. Just remember again the great privileges that are yours. Think about the fact that God has not left Himself unknowable to you. God has not made His existence or His plan or His will or His purpose any kind of guessing game for you. He has revealed Himself to you. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your individual sinful heart and revealed Himself to you. Why do you know Him when so many of your friends do not? Why do you know Him when so many of your family members do not? Why do you love Him when many that you work with and go to school with hate Him? Why do you love His Word when others consider it to be just myths and legends and bits and scraps of Jewish history? You know God, and you have the privilege of knowing God, and you know that you can stand before Him in all of His holiness and all of His majesty and say, "There is now no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus," because you know that Jesus has suffered and died on the cross for your sins, that He was actually punished by God in your place, and now you can imagine, as it were, an accounts ledger with your name and your account. And written down there is not only paid in full, written down there, "This person is righteous. This woman is righteous. This man is righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ." And furthermore, you also know that you who were a rebel against God have not only been counted righteous and forgiven of your sins, you have actually been adopted by the most powerful, important, majestic being in all of the universe, and called no longer servant but a friend, and called even more than a friend, the child of God. You have actually been given the spirit of adoption whereby you may cry out, "Abba, Father!" You may call God Father. John the Baptist would never have called God Father. Isaiah would have never called God Father. They knew that the nation was somehow the child of God. but an individual, a poor, humble sinner, a person who had sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, being accepted and individually called son or daughter by God. That was unthinkable under the old covenant. And you now know on this side of Calvary that you have been adopted by God, because God has sent the Spirit of adoption into your hearts. And to as many as received Jesus, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name. And furthermore, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Of course there was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and He regenerated in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, this one, this counselor, this comforter is with you, but He shall be in you. And so you and I have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament saints did not, could not, because again, He had not yet been given in the sense that He has been given to us. And so I ask you, what do you think of these privileges? What is your reaction to these privileges? As you hear about them, do they thrill you and do they humble you? Do they fill you with amazement and a holy resolve to live up to them and honor your Father and practice actual righteousness and live for the praise of the glory of God? You don't deserve them. You had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You rebelled against the one who's given them to you. You did not earn them. It is not by works of righteousness that you've done, for all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. At one time, you even hated the one who gives these privileges. So what do you think of them as you stand this side of Calvary, this side of the empty tomb, this side of the empty sky after Jesus had ascended? You think, how did it happen? How could it be? How is it that I know God, am justified by faith, am adopted into the family of God, and I have received the Holy Spirit of God? These are the privileges that the least in the kingdom of heaven has over even the great John the Baptist. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just make this very obvious point. If you do not appreciate these privileges, if I've been reeling them off to you, and all you're able to do is sit there and think, yes, that's Bible talk. Yes, that's God talk. Yes, those are church phrases. Yes, I've heard those before. Perhaps you still hate the one who gives them. Perhaps it's time to admit that these are only empty phrases to you. Perhaps it's time to speak to God and say, Jackson told about some privileges that I'm supposed to have that make Christians greater than John the Baptist. I don't know what he's talking about. They don't do anything for me. It seemed like he was just killing time up there. It seemed like he was just talking about things that are just words on pages and phrases in the Bible. I don't know what that means. Brothers and sisters, these privileges should be yours, and whether or not your heart reacts with joy at them is a good indication of where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to begin to seek these privileges for yourself. You'll have to receive them by grace, because they're all gifts of grace. But I urge you to go to your Father in heaven and say, I'm strangely cold toward these words and phrases. I'm strangely indifferent to these things. These things are supposed to be important to Christians, but they're not as important to me as I know they should be. Help me, O God. I'm sorry for my sins. Grant me repentance and give me faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says about believers is that they are people who persevere. Believers are people who persevere. He says in verse 12 of Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, there are many different interpretations. One of the most popular interpretations, which seems on the surface of it very natural, is that Jesus is addressing here the fact that John the Baptist is in prison and the kingdom is suffering violence and there is persecution and so on, and violent people are going to be coming against the church, just as Jesus predicted that they would be when he sent out his disciples and said, they'll deliver you to councils, scourge you in the synagogues, you'll be brought before governors and so on for my sake, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. So that's one very popular interpretation. But let me just say to you that the classic Reformed understanding of this passage is the same as the interpretation of it that's offered in Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible language, the New Testament, Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament, and it is also the translation of the NIV, and let me show you where I get both from the context and from the parallel passage this interpretation that I'm about to give you. You've got to read verse 12 and then be able to go right into verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. And I submit that there's really only one interpretation that lets you fit this in the context. But then this is confirmed when you look over at Luke 16:16, and Luke practically hands you the interpretation of the passage on a platter so that there's really no need to agonize over it. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. What Luke says there is everyone is entering it violently. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is entering it violently. So let me read the translation in the NIV. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. So what he's saying here is that John had his day. He preached. His arrest by Herod was no accident. It was ordained by God. And Jesus came on the scene and began to preach the kingdom of God. And as he began to preach, changes began to be made. Not only did deaf hear, not only did blind see, not only did lame walk, but people began to be converted and they began to follow after Jesus Christ. I said that the reign of God is the sphere in which Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying violent persons take this kingdom by force. There's an old gospel hymn. I don't think we've ever sung it at this church because it is not in either of our hymnals, but it goes, I would not be denied till Jesus came and made me whole. I would not be denied. What does that mean? Well, if you want to just take a look at some passages with me, turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. And look with me at verse 37. Now this is a very famous passage. Be sure you understand what it means. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, oftentimes we look at that verse and we see the great doctrine of predestination, all that the Father gives me. We also see at the end of the verse the great doctrine of eternal security, I will by no means cast him out. But right in the middle we see the phrase, will come. Will come. And what Jesus is teaching here is the classic doctrine of irresistible grace. For those of you who know the mnemonic, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the I stands for irresistible grace. Look down at verse 44 of this chapter. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. That is the Greek word. Drags him. And I will raise him up at the last day. What is John saying there? What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that when your heart is changed, when you're born again, you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have faith, and it will be your faith. You will repent, and it will be your repentance. But you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10:27 says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Eventually, the sheep for whom Jesus died will hear his voice, and they will know him, and they will follow him. You say, well, isn't the grace of God resistible? Of course it's resistible. Every single one of you resisted it until such time as God made it irresistible. God makes it irresistible. It is God who changes your heart so that you can receive it. There are many other great passages of Scripture that illustrate the point. I'll mention two from the book of Acts, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they glorified God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's what people who are ordained to eternal life do. Eventually, sooner or later, they believe. Acts 16:14, where we read of Lydia, the seller of purple, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Why did she heed the things spoken by Paul? Because the Lord opened her heart. And then related to this, let me show you the elder John comforting the church at Ephesus about some false teachers that had left the church in a huff. And he tells them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, brothers and sisters, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are like a man that Jesus will eventually tell us about a few chapters from now in Matthew, who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And what does the man do? He hides the treasure, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Or you are like a man who seeks beautiful pearls, and when you have found one pearl of great price, you go and sell all that you have and buy it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, when God opens your heart, wild horses can't keep you from Jesus Christ. Because you're a new creature, and you will do exactly what new creatures can always do. You will repent. You will come to faith. I have known of so many children who were the only Christians in an unbelieving family. And it always amazes me to think about these kids, because to a man or to a woman, of all of them, they were the ones who chose to go to church when none of their family members did. They were the ones who found how to get to a church, to go to the church. And that perhaps I knew of one case where a little girl found what bus route went by her house that would take her to the church to go to. While the rest of the family was sound asleep on Sunday morning, she would get up, dress herself, and she would go to church. Brothers and sisters, what happens to you when you first know Jesus is very simple. You're sorry for your sins. You know you must pray. You hunger for fellowship. You crave the Scriptures. You love church. And if one church doesn't satisfy you, you will go to another one and another one and another one and another one until you feel fed and free to worship God. This is irresistible grace. You become a violent person who takes the kingdom of God by force because you must have it. Now, people caricature the Reformed faith, and they say, well, there's old David here, and he wants to be saved, but God looks in his book of decrees and says, nope, sorry, David, you can't be. It's been foreordained that you be damned. Therefore, you cannot be saved. But Ben, on the other hand, doesn't want to be saved. He hates the idea of salvation, despises God, doesn't want to go to church except only when he absolutely has to at Easter and Christmas. But God says, oh no, it's in the book here, Ben, that you be saved. Therefore, I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming against your will into the kingdom, and you're going to hate every moment of being a Christian. That's the way the Reformed faith is caricatured. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. He changes the hearts of people. And when he gives you the new birth, Suddenly you see yourself in relation to Him. Suddenly you see your sins. Suddenly you want to know Him as your Lord and Savior. And you will seek His face. You will find a Bible and read it. You will seek fellowship. You will find a church. No one has to do one bit of follow-up work on you. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a changed person, a new creature. And furthermore, you won't give up in your Christian life. You will keep on keeping on. And sometimes you'll fail, and sometimes you'll sin wickedly and miserably, but you'll get back up again. And you'll remember there's no condemnation for you, and you'll repent of that sin, and you'll fight, and you'll pray, and you'll study, but you won't quit because you're a forceful person who will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, the second wonderful thing Jesus says about you is that believers are people who persevere. And the final thing He says is that believers are people of perception in verse 15. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's just told us Elijah has come. It's John the Baptist. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's the same thing He will say after He gets through telling the parable of the sower. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why does He say that? Because people who don't know Jesus are deaf, just as some of you are deaf to everything I've said this morning. And people who don't know Jesus are blind, just as some of you are absolutely blind, not only to the words of Scripture, but to the works of Jesus in other people whom you know. And people are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. And the natural person, the natural man or woman, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him or her. But those who have been changed by the Spirit of God read their Bible and they see wonderful things. They go to church and they hear things in sermons that are teachings of God that often the minister didn't even express fully. They have been able to complete phrases and complete thoughts in the sermon. And they see things in other Christians that are good things, and they perceive the fruit of the Spirit in their brothers and sisters. You know the voice of your shepherd. Now you are changed. Now you perceive. Now you see. Now you hear. Brothers and sisters, this is true of all of you as a believer. If it's not true of you this morning, you need to seek the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can unstop your ears. Only He can open your eyes. Only He can give you spiritual life. You have business with Him. You must talk to Him. But He is merciful. And He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has compassion and will not refuse those who call upon Him. And so I urge you to do that this morning. If you feel like that your ears aren't hearing, your eyes aren't seeing, and you are still dead in trespasses and sins, you say, "I'm greater than John the Baptist when he prophesied about the one who was to come." Yes, because you have testified about the one who has come. Say, "I'm greater than John the Baptist when he was Jesus' own cousin." Yes, you're greater than John the Baptist because you're Jesus' own brother or sister. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are a child of the living God. You say, "I'm greater than John the Baptist. He baptized Jesus himself in the river of Jordan." Yes, but you have a river of eternal life flowing out of your belly, the Holy Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, you are greater than John the Baptist. I don't understand it either, but it's a matter of privilege and a matter for rejoicing, a matter for awe and reverence, and a matter for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the blessings that you give us are absolutely immeasurable. We do not know how to comprehend them. Father, there is no way that we can grasp the greatness of what Jesus has already revealed for his church. And he has said that in the ages to come, that we might know more and more of the riches of his glory. Father, the spiritual blessings he's given us already are more than we can take in. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live up to this high and holy calling of privilege, and help us to persevere in the fight of faith. Finally, Lord God, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and ears so that we do know you and love you and seek after you. And now I pray for all of those here today to whom all of this sounds so foreign and all of this seems irrelevant and all of this is just noise to their deaf ears. Lord, they must be saved. Please open their ears. Please take the scales from their eyes. Please bring them to new life. Please bring them to a knowledge of yourself at the foot of the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the high and holy privilege, the description that you have given your church, the way that you have blessed those in the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, for all these blessings, and we pray that you would teach us how to live, to show our families, our workplaces, and all the world that we know the greatness you've given us to be called forgiven children, spirit-filled believers. Thank you, Lord God, for every blessing in Christ. Do your work with your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.